May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Now please be attentive to the reading of our confession. Chapter 8, paragraph 3. You'll hear as we read through paragraph 3 some of the things that we've already discussed, and then as we get to the end of the paragraph, you'll see some things that we will be discussing today. The Lord Jesus, in His human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office He took not unto Himself, but was thereunto called by His Father, who put all power and judgment into His hand, and gave Him commandment to execute the same. Let me go on into paragraph 4. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that He might discharge, He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in His soul and most painful sufferings in His body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day He arose from the dead with the same body in which He suffered, with which also He ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of His Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Thus the reading of our confession. So, we are looking this week at the messianic investiture of Christ. I know that's kind of a mouthful. It is one of my favorite phrases ever penned by Professor John Murray in his comments, especially on Matthew chapter 5, verse 26, John 5, 26, but in other places as well, where we speak of that messianic investiture of Christ, which is what we see here at the end of chapter 8, paragraph 3. I want to chat with you about that for a while today. We'll talk with you about what Christ received, the endowments that Christ received from His Father, the authoritative offices that Christ has received. We have already seen, again, we are ramping up here logically. The logic of the confession is simply, it's unassailable. First, we begin to talk about the constitution of the mediator. That is, who He is. That He is God and He is man. That He is God and He is man in one person. That He is unmitigated deity, unmitigated humanity, and that these are united together, not confusedly, not apart from confusion, apart from concatenation, that they're simply brought together and they exist without being confused, without mingling together, without being separated into two persons, that there is one mediator, one person who possesses all of the attributes of deity and all of the attributes of humanity. And as I've told you before, I believe that that is the hardest doctrine of Scripture to fathom. But then we take that mediator, the constitution of the mediator, and then we begin to speak about the equipment of the mediator. That He is thoroughly furnished with particular things for His offices. And so we talked about Him being holy, harmless, and undefiled. That He is a mediator and a surety. That we talked about His wisdom. That He has the Spirit without measure, that all the fullness dwells in Him, that He is without parallel in wisdom, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge concatenate in Him. So we have, again, His equipment for His office. All right, so we have then the person, Christ. We have the equipped person, Christ. And now we have one more thing that we need to give Him. What do we need to give Him? We need to give Him authority. This is His messianic investiture. And as Messiah, as this man and this God, who is indeed fully God, fully man, and who is equipped with all these things, then the Father endues Him with particular authority, calling Him first into office, and that by an oath. And then in that calling of Him into that office, He gives Him particular authority to execute that office. And the exercise of that office is nothing but magnificent. And so that's what I want to spend some time talking with you about today. So first of all, let's take a look, as we have in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, or actually 1 through 6, we looked at Christ as He was given these things by His Father. It was the Father who has endued Him with these things. He did not take this honor to Himself. Now that's an interesting concept, sometimes lost on us as moderns because we don't understand the concept of authority and subordination, especially with the disdain that we have for that only institution in our country that really has it has a proper understanding of authority and submission, the military. As we have disparaged that in our country, we have lost much of what that institution has to teach us about authority and submission. Even in churches today, we have lost that distinction between authority and submission. Some churches have even codified that into a doctrine, repudiating the ministry altogether and saying that, as Korah did in Numbers chapter 16, that the whole congregation is holy, right? Not so with Christ, and not so with the Father. We read here in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, that Christ did not take this office to Himself. No man enters rightly into that office of himself, but receives what we call a calling, an induction into that kind of authoritative office. You would think that we would understand that. But we have in our egalitarian society lost much of that understanding. We have men who candidate for offices. And what are they doing? They are pressing themselves forward. They go out, they start, you know, I've often wondered about this. Perhaps you've wondered about it with me. When a man is the president of the United States and he's going to campaign for a next term, who's running the country while he's campaigning? Who's running the country while he's out for a year preparing his war chest and then the next year campaigning? Who runs the country at that point? Does the White House kind of travel with him? Well, there are things that he can do while he's on the road. And I suppose if your office is the United States, it's kind of hard to get away from the office. I understand that. But still, he is a man, and he can only do what he can do. And I've often wondered about how it is that in our political process in this country, we prize those men, even those ladies in our country, who press themselves forward into office. It's exactly the opposite of what we see. We see a voluntary accession to the induction of the Father in Christ, but we do not see Christ, if you will, with insubordination, pressing Himself into office, do we? All right, well, I think the reason that we have an aversion to this is because we don't understand the concept of authority and submission. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I said Hebrews 11, I meant 1 Corinthians 11. I was thinking about Hebrews 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a very interesting passage, not one that's unfamiliar to you. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I don't know if you've had this conversation, but I have, where you'll have someone that comes knocking on your door, and they have a magazine that says Awake, and that's the first thing that you see when you open the door, and they'll give it to you for 35 cents. It's worth less than that. And they'll want to talk about this passage. Well, if Christ is God, how then is God His head? If Christ is God, how is God His head? He is somehow subordinate to the Father here, isn't he? And I always say, yes. Of course, that kind of throws them on their ear because they're expecting most Christians who don't understand that concept to respond with, well, I don't know. But if we think through the biblical understanding of this, and if we have the opportunity, the great blessing to be trained in this blessed doctrine of subordination, we understand here that Christ is not essentially subordinate to His Father at all in any of this here in 1 Corinthians 11, but that He has taken a role of subjection, a role of submission to His Father. I always press them on that. If you're going to say that the Son is essentially subordinate, that there's something inherently less with regard to Christ and His relationship to the Father, because it says here that the Father is His head, what are you going to say about the woman? Is the woman somehow essentially less than the man? Now, ladies, I would expect you to rise up with pitchforks and lanterns if I said something like that. I would expect that, because that's not what this passage is teaching. The passage is teaching that there is such a thing as roles, such a thing as a structure of authority. And, are you ready? If it were something bad, Jesus wouldn't do it. So when we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, that Christ would not press Himself into service, but was called by His Father, and He obeyed, He answered that call, that does not take away from Christ's essential deity. We've already established that. He possesses full and unabridged deity. What we're establishing here is that order. We're establishing an order in the decree of salvation and how that redemptive purpose of God will be worked out. Now, it is interesting that we have a lot of folks running loose on the landscape today that will not accede to this principle, even in ministry. I talked a moment ago about churches who confess that the whole congregation is holy. But there are those other churches that allow people to press themselves into office. Brothers and sisters, the Scriptures don't teach that. What the Scriptures teach is that there is a process to go through. There is an approval process. If Christ did not press Himself into office, why do men think they should? Why do some think they should? Of course, that's exactly not what the Scriptures say. And we could look at a lot of passages. Let's look at one or two. In Romans chapter 10, you remember these four questions that the Apostle Paul asks, where he moves in retrograde movement from the end back to the beginning, right? Verse 11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? In whom they have not believed. What's the answer to that question? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is it's impossible. The second question, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? What's the answer to the question? It's impossible. And the third question, and how shall they hear without a preacher? What's the answer? It's impossible. Okay, now let's move on to the fourth question. And how shall one preach except he be sent? What's the answer? It's impossible. In that there is such a thing as what the Westminster Divines called mission, that is, being sent, the Scriptures are very, very clear. Not even the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journey without being sent. If the inspired Apostle waited for a mission, how much more all who would enter in to ministry in the church? Our Lord Jesus Christ waited for a mission. The Apostle Paul waited for a mission. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 tells us, or 15, tells us that there is such a thing as an authoritative mission. that there is indeed a sending. Now, I just want you to remember that word sent for a moment. And now I want you to go back into the Gospel of John in your minds and think of how many times you can recall where Jesus says, what? I was sent by my Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, which is an equivalent of sent. Over and over, Christ declared that He was sent into the world. And so we have then this authoritative mission from the Father. The Apostle Paul also teaches us a little more on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's particularly important because there is an office that the Apostle talks about. Now, in Romans 10, he talks about the office there. It's the office of preaching. But notice, as we pick up the reading in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, some would pull up there, and they would make that word us there to mean every Christian. All right, well, let's see if that's what Paul means. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. Notice that office, ambassador. As though God did beseech whom? You. Who's the you there? The church. You by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Who has the ministry of reconciliation? Well, the apostle there, those ambassadors. And who receives the benefit of that ministry of reconciliation in this passage? The church. You see, the Lord hasn't made everyone an ambassador. And if you remember, we talked about this a few years back when we were still over at the house on the Lord's Day. And we made the distinction between an American and an ambassador. One of the members of the State Department. And let's say that you, although you can't do it right now because there's a cloud over Europe, but let's say you traveled to France and you got off the airplane and you began to act in a way that is substandard. Well, you would reflect poorly on your country, wouldn't you? And so in that sense, you do represent the country from which you come. But if an ambassador goes and gets off the plane and goes to a roadside cafe or a sidewalk cafe there in Paris and has a little too much wine and gets drunk and falls down drunk in the street, well, that's different than you or I doing that, isn't it? Because he's an ambassador. He has an office. So we have that distinction then that the apostle makes. And notice he says three verses prior to that, that it was God who committed to him the ministry of reconciliation. You see, not only did Christ not take to himself that office, but was called of his Father, who swore out an oath placing him into ministry. By the way, there were many priests, but none of them but Christ was put into office with an oath of the Father. So then, we see also that it would be untoward for any others to press into office. Because if any were, by the force of his person, by the force of his Godhead and manhood and his equipment, if any would press into office on his own, through qualification merely, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet not even he did so. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of men like that in John chapter 10. Verse 1, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." There is a way. There is a procedure. There is a plan. There is indeed a method for folks to enter into ministry. For men to enter into ministry. Ladies, I love you. It's not your place. There is a way for men to enter into ministry. Jesus here in John 10 calls it a door. That door is, you know, a metaphor for all that is entailed in the training and ordaining of men to be those under-shepherds. The one who enters in by the door, he's the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus says. Now there are those who climb up some other way. They're thieves and robbers and hirelings, Jesus says. They're seeking something else. They're not seeking the good of the sheep, because when the wolf comes along, lickety-split, they're out of here. But you can tell a good shepherd as he gives his life for on behalf of the sheep. Like the Apostle Paul said in the latter chapters of 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 13, where he says, "And I will most gladly spend and be spent on behalf of your souls." So the first point then is that Christ himself did not promote himself to be high priest, but was called of his Father to be so, who swore out his ordination with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is one eternal person swearing to another eternal person in the establishment of an eternal ministry. And so we have again the authorization, the messianic investiture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first point is that it is not an investiture that he gathered to himself, but was called of his Father into such a ministry. We could look at these passages here in John about Christ's subservience to his Father. That the subservient role is not indeed a lesser role with regard to essence or being. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, well, that's not right. Let's turn over to John chapter 5. Maybe I've got a better reference there. "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." In John 6:38, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Notice, I came down from heaven. What is that? That is Christ's, as we said before, his mission, his being sent. In John 14, verse 31, we read, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise and let us go hence." In John 15:10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And in John 17:4, "I have glorified thee on earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." It's a very interesting concept, this concept of being under authority, but it is necessary. As I have told you before, I myself, as your pastor, am a man under authority. I am under the authority of the Westminster Presbytery of the RPCGA. And when I get out of line, as I've told you before, I'll tell you again, I certainly hope that you call the presbytery and have them ride down here and kick me back into line. I have sworn out in my ordination vows that I am under their authority and that I would heed the discipline of the RPCGA and that I would submit to my brethren in the Lord. And all of that is necessary for one who would be in ministry. And Christ, as the chief shepherd, as the chief minister, notice, he too is under authority. He is not speaking his own. He is speaking his Father's words. He's doing his Father's works. He is teaching his Father's doctrine. He is keeping his Father's commandment. Because as a minister, the prime minister in the true sense of that term, he is indeed under authority. So Christ's messianic investiture begins then with the call of his Father to that office, rather than him taking it upon himself. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul in this regard, and then we will leave this topic and move on to the next. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. What do you think of the Apostle Paul? Pretty sharp guy? Yeah. Actually, a very dear friend of mine thinks that the Apostle Paul is the greatest Christian that ever lived. That might be true. I mean, I don't know. But he's certainly in the running. He's certainly one of the candidates for that title. Brilliant man. Well-trained. Right? And yet, the Apostle Paul did not put himself into ministry. Notice what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 12. Oh, you know what? Let's back up. Let's go to verse 10. Well, can't go that. You've got to go back to verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul didn't think he was so very well qualified. We might think he was, but he didn't. Do you get the impression here that Paul, through his qualifications, thought he was worthy to be put into ministry? Absolutely not. He thought just the opposite. But it was Christ Jesus who conscripted him into the ministry, striking him to his knees on the road to Damascus and saying, "Stand up and I'll tell you where you're going." And notice also that the apostle confesses that he too is a man under authority here. So the messianic investiture of Christ, first and foremost then, it is something that he did not indeed claim or grasp or seize to himself. Rather, he was called of his Father to this office, a man under authority as Messiah. So what is this endowment then? What is this authority? You see, because it is an authoritative office, it makes consummate sense that it's something that one simply does not rise up and gather to himself. How can one claim to put himself in authority over another and call that done? He must be placed into authority by a greater authority. And so God himself, with an oath, swore out Christ's ordination. So you have an eternal person swearing to an eternal person to put him into an eternal ministry. So the messianic investiture of Christ, first and foremost then, is a subordinate office to his Father. All right. What are the endowments then that the Father has given to the Son in order that he might fulfill his office as Messiah and as judge of all the earth? First of all, in Acts chapter 4, let's look at Acts chapter 4. We looked at this passage, I believe, 2 weeks ago regarding the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, let's begin in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The first thing I want you to see here is that when God the Father would put God the Son into that messianic office, He makes Him the head of the corner. That He is the cornerstone of the church. Now, you know what a cornerstone is, but let me just elaborate for a few of you that don't. You younger ones here, listen up. This is important. Today, when we go a building, now I know this because that's the trade I'm in, the first thing we do is we send out a surveyor. And the surveyor starts on a site that is, quote-unquote, a greenfield site. It's got grass on it. It's green. There's no plumbing. There's no underground. There's no nothing but dirt and rocks and plants. Rocks. Grass. Maybe a few bugs and birds. And so we send out a surveyor. And what that surveyor does is the first thing he does is he sets the property lines of that particular plot of land. He assures or he assays the plat, if you will. And so the first thing he does is he gets out the records and he looks at the old surveying records and he looks for any landmarks. And some of those guys spend 3 or 4 days searching for that pipe, that stake that was driven into the ground 30 or 40 years ago that represents that benchmark from which he can measure and take his Polaris chute and do everything that he needs to do to get all of those boundaries set. After he does that, we have the drawing that has already been drawn up by the architect, or maybe it's in process. And the surveyor takes that drawing and he looks at a particular point in that building. This is going to be the point from which all other measurements are drawn. Everything. So we start here. And that will be verified in that we will take it to the property line here and we'll triangulate it and we'll make sure that that is the right spot and we'll guarantee that to an eighth of an inch or a quarter of an inch or whatever it is. And that's quite small on the, a 10-acre site or whatever, however big the site is. And so he'll go out then and he'll drive that corner of the building and he puts that in. Now, in our day, we don't have cornerstones. We pour concrete. So we'll drive piers. We'll drill a big hole down to the limestone. Maybe that's 20 feet. Maybe that's 50 feet. In some cases, it's deeper than that. And we'll drill a hole through that clay, that dark clay that we have here in this part of the town. And we'll drill down to that limestone. And then we'll pour concrete all the way down there. And we'll leave these funny-looking rebar sticking up out of the top of it. And then we'll do that at intervals. If it's a tall building and it needs a lot of support, then that'll be on a grid of 20 feet by 20 feet or 30 feet by 30 feet or whatever the structural engineer has calculated that grid needs to be. But we'll get that first pier set and then we'll leave those rebars sticking up. And after all the piers are drilled and all the piers are poured, then we'll bend those rebars down and we'll flatten out the earth in between those piers, and then we'll pour this slab. And sometimes that slab will be an elevated slab. We'll put box forms down on the ground because, that dirt in Texas. When I came out from California The earth moved out there from time to time, as you well know. The earth moves out here just a lot slower, right? So when it gets wet, it expands. And it'll actually break a slab unless you give it room to expand and contract based on the moisture conditions of the soil. So sometimes we put these cardboard boxes down and we pour the concrete on top of that. And we tie it all together and we make this foundation. That's not how it was done in the old days, though. In the day that Paul is writing, in the day that Peter is writing, in the day that Dr. Luke is writing the book of Acts, when he writes about a cornerstone, all of that survey work was done according to the best technology that they had, by the way, which was not too shabby. They knew geometry. And then once they had figured out where that, like I said, that building corner is plotted, they would put a stone there. They would dig it out and they would cut the stone, they would dry it, they would polish it, they would set it, they would angle it, and it was a cut stone, and it would go boom in place. And once that cornerstone was there, everything came off of that cornerstone. All the other foundation stones that came in, they were measured off of that stone. They were tied into that stone. They had their being, their relationship to that stone. Once all of those foundation stones were laid and the floor of the house was built, then we started putting course by course of bricks up and higher. But without that cornerstone in place at the first, it's all going to crumble down. It's going to be crooked. The courses won't fit. And so Christ is that chief cornerstone. Of course, we're referencing the Psalms here. Notice that it is indeed that cornerstone that is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. And so it is God who has set Christ to be the cornerstone. And that cornerstone, the Apostle Peter jumps on that concept and says that Jesus Christ Himself is that chief cornerstone. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the foundation stones are the apostles and prophets, but they take their cues from Christ. They are related to Him as the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets are built, and then we are built as those courses on top of all of that. Why? Because God the Father has set Christ as the chief cornerstone. God the Father has appointed one who is that chief cornerstone. And all other ministry is to be measured by Him. God has set Him in place. He has sworn out an oath. One eternal person to another eternal person, swearing out an eternal ordination to office. After the order of Melchizedek, thou art a priest forever. And so Jesus Christ as that cornerstone. This is why Peter can stand up at this juncture in his ministry in Acts chapter 4 after the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And he can say, are you wondering about that? That's by Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, because there's no other name given among men under the whole heaven whereby you must be saved. The Father has set Him in that chief place. So that's the first aspect of the messianic investiture of Christ that I want you to see, is that God the Father has funneled down all attention to Him. God the Father has set Christ in that chief cornerstone position, placing Him in that ministry, and He is the one by which all other ministries are ordered and judged. And so God the Father has set Christ in that chief messianic office. That when a man stands up and says, I would like to teach you from the Bible, that we compare what he said to the Word of Christ. That when a man says, I would indeed, if my brethren assent, indeed rule in the church, that he does so at the behest of Christ. And he rules as one who is measured by the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. All teaching is measured against the teaching, the Word of Christ. All ministry is measured against the ministry of Christ. All priestly function, intercessory work, prayer, and counseling and instruction, all of that is measured against the ministry of Christ. God the Father has set Him in that chief position. And all of our attention, all of our eyes, all of our attention, our focus, our minds must be full of Him and no other. Now Christ indeed, Christ glorifies not Himself, but as soon as we come to Christ, He points us to His Father, right? He says, in that day, you'll ask of Me nothing, but you'll go straight to My Father because I'm interceding for you. I've brought you to My Father. And the Father turns back and says, look at Christ, look upon Him, the chief cornerstone. There is no other name in heaven nor in earth. Nobody said that about anybody but Christ, unless he was a blasphemer. So that's the first point, that God has set the Lord Jesus Christ as that chief cornerstone. In Acts, let's see, we're in Acts now, in Hebrews chapter 3. Well, I can tell we're not going to get to John 5. I want to end up in John 5, just to tell you, that's where we're going. We're going to end up in John 5, 22 through the end of the chapter. We're going to take a brief excursus. We're just going to pull out that there's a portion between 22 and the end of the passage where Jesus talks about John the Baptist for a while. Okay, and that's just a parenthesis. Because before that and after that, he speaks of his ministry and the authority that he has been given from the Father. I don't think we'll get to that this week. We'll have to wait till next week. Well, that's fine. Although I did want to get there. Because it's such a wonderful passage. Hebrews chapter 3, 1 through 6. Notice this. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to Him, notice, that appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his house, over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. All right, so what do we learn there in that passage? Well, again, the writer is pressing the superiority, the greatness of Jesus Christ compared to all other things that the Hebrews have experienced throughout the history of redemption. Greater than angels, greater than even Moses, here he says. Because Moses is what? Well, he's a servant in the house. That's what the apostle tells us. He's a servant in the house. Whose house is it? Who built the house? Well, it says the Father has built the house. He who built all things is God. And He has appointed Christ as a son over the house. Notice, He's not a servant. He's the son. He's the ruler over the house. Moses was a servant in the house. But the son is greater than the servant. And that's what the apostle would press us to here, the understanding that Christ, number one, was appointed. He is the appointed son over the house, and he is indeed over the house, not working in the house. So he has that authority over the house. And that's Hebrews chapter 3, 1 through 6. And of course, we could turn at this point to Colossians 1, 17 and 18, where we read there that Christ is appointed the head over all things pertaining to the church. And in Ephesians 1, 22, which says the same thing, and also in chapter 4, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. We don't need to look at all of those passages, but let's look at this one. Ephesians chapter 4. It's speaking of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when it says in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now he that ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he, Who's the He? The Lord Jesus Christ. And what has He done? He gave some apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Yes, the comma belongs there. For the work of the ministry. Yes, the comma belongs there. And for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. And so, Christ has been given to be the head of His church. As a part of His messianic investiture, not only is He the chief cornerstone, the standard by which all things in the house are measured, He is the head, that is the ruler over the house, the standard by which all things are ordered in the house. And so if there is a ministry, it must correspond to the command of Christ. If there is teaching, it must correspond to the command of Christ. If there is the ordering of anything, it must correspond to the command of Christ, who is the head. Again, as a part of His messianic investiture, He not only is the measure of the house, He is the ruler over the house. All right, so then as the cornerstone, He gives the office of teaching to inform the church, of intercession to secure blessing for the church, to rule and to govern the church also. And it is Christ who at the last day will authoritatively bring His people into His presence. It is Christ who at the last day will, by His authority that has been granted to Him, bring His people forever into His presence. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Translate that, His glorious throne. That works also. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them from one another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye, blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? Or when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, ye have done it unto Me. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall He answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto Me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The second portion that I want you to understand pertaining to Christ's messianic investiture is that He has the office of judgment. That what the Father has committed to Christ is the office of judgment. This is where I wanted to get into John chapter 5, 22 and following. We'll just briefly introduce it and then we'll be done. Because this is a most important topic in that the Father has committed, granted, given all judgment to the Son. This is why we see in this passage Jesus gathering His people to Himself. Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then He turns to those on His left. Well, who divided them in the first place between sheep and goats? Christ. Because all judgment has been committed unto Him. He is the one with whom we have to do. And so, He says to that second set of folks, depart ye, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who hath done the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verily, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, have we done all these great things for you? And I'll say, depart from me, I knew you not. I never knew you. You did not the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7, 22 and 23, roughly paraphrased, but adequate to our point of showing that it is Christ who says, depart. It is Christ who says, I never knew you. And they can't do an end run around Him and say, okay, but we knew the Father. Because the Father has committed all judgment to the Son as a part of His messianic investiture. That Christ Himself has pursued, even under judgment, even under difficulty, even under the threat of death, and even all the way to death, uniquely qualifies Him to have all judgment committed unto Him. In Hebrews chapter 5, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that call upon Him. But He is also qualified to judge. And so if we could just barely introduce John chapter 5 and prepare ourselves for next week, turn with me there. We'll do a little more exegetical work next week through John chapter 5. But notice verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, what is the purpose of that? Why has God the Father done that in verse 23? So that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son hath not the Father, honoreth not the Father, which hath given Him a mission, which hath sent Him. The consistency of the Scriptures in this regard, teaching us of the mission, the sending of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the necessary sending of everyone who would enter into office in the church, and the reason, the authoritative relationship for that, the investiture that is given to those who are sent, and for which they will answer. That's why James says in James 3:1, let not many of you become masters, brethren, knowing that we shall incur, let me translate it, a stricter condemnation. There will be a greater, a more exacting judgment on those who have received that, if you'll allow me to coin a phrase here, that under-messianic investiture, that investiture under Christ as being His ministers. There is a greater responsibility there. Because Christ Himself is the chief shepherd. And when Peter would tell those who would enter into office in the church in 1 Peter chapter 5, He tells them to do what they do because they minister under that chief shepherd. So, let's wrap up. we have this messianic investiture that Christ has been given from His Father. It entails a calling, an ordination. It entails a mission. It entails judgment. It entails, as we will see next week, redemption. It entails quickening whom He will. It entails hardening whom He will. It entails everything that so that all of the universe might focus upon Jesus Christ. You remember that scene in Revelation chapter 5. The 24 elders are around the altar. And the angels are flying about. And there is thunder. And there is lightning. And in the midst of the scene is one like a lamb having been slain. Right there in the middle. Because Christ has been made the focal point of the entirety of the universe. Christ is the head of His church, the chief cornerstone. He is that chief shepherd. He is sent by His Father and authorized with the power of life and death. This is our Messiah. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that investiture that Thou hast granted to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we might ever come unto Thee in Him alone, that we might trust in Him and His work and His mercy and His calling, that we might hear His voice. Strengthen us, Father, to turn away from competitors to that rightful place that He ought to occupy in all our present thoughts. We pray that as we meditate upon these great truths the rest of this day and throughout the week, that our love for and obedience unto our Lord Jesus Christ would be inflamed and enhanced, augmented, that we would be pressed farther down that sanctified road toward being like Him, and grant to us in our places and stations to think on Him, to rightly to understand who He is, and thereby to order our lives under Him accordingly. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, in your Psalters, to Psalm 67, 1 through 7, page 133, for our final psalm.